Well, today's sermon is the last in our Easter sermon series entitled From the Dead, which has been built on Hebrews 13, 20, and 21. Our first sermon considered how the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is what made God, who is described as the God of peace in Hebrews 13, that made God peaceable towards us. The second sermon focused on two phrases from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, the great shepherd of the sheep and by the blood of the eternal covenant. We saw in the phrases that Jesus is and was the shepherd who would be struck by God and the shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. And then last Sunday, in our third sermon, we considered the resurrection of Jesus by God. Well, this week's sermon, which wraps up our series, we consider the practical aspects of Christ's resurrection in a sermon entitled His Will and His Work. The reason for that title becomes apparent when we read the passage. So let's do that this morning. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, turn on your devices so that you can read along as I read aloud. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our focus this morning will be on verse 21. In regards to that verse, the great Puritan theologian John Owen summarized this way. In general, he wrote, the author of Hebrews designs the application of grace through the mediation of Christ onto our sanctification. Well, this quick summary gives us our 3 points for today's sermon. The mediation of Christ is seen in the phrase, through Jesus Christ. The application of grace is seen in the phrase, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. And our sanctification is seen in the phrase, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And so this morning we sum up our series preaching the following idea from this passage in Hebrews. God, through our resurrected heavenly high priest Jesus, equips us and works in us. Let's begin with through Jesus. God's equipping and working in us is through the resurrected Jesus Christ. The author's prayer in this benediction is that the God of peace may equip and work in those to whom he writes. The God to whom he prays is the God of peace and the God who brought up Jesus from the dead by virtue of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, as we have seen, Hebrews most commonly refers to the resurrection of Jesus by implication. These implications are made by referring to Jesus' exaltation, to his being raised up by God into the very presence of God. The risen Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews is the great high priest who entered the throne room of God on the merits of his own redemptive work and now, in the present, sits at God's right hand. We see this in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, which speaks both to the resurrection of Jesus by his exaltation to God's right-hand side and to the priesthood of Jesus. The author wrote, now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus is the heavenly, resurrected high priest who mediates the grace of God, and it's by and in that grace that we are sanctified. But we need to ask ourselves, what does this heavenly mediation of Jesus look like? Well, the book of Hebrews points to at least two primary ways in which Jesus mediates in his heavenly role as the great high priest. First of all, like all high priests, Jesus mediates, and that word mediates means to come between two parties in conflict. Well, Jesus mediates, first of all, by presenting his sacrifice to God in the heavenly temple. In the Old Testament, the priests in Aaron's line would enter into the presence of God and present the atoning sacrifice to God. We read about it in Leviticus 16, 15. Then he, the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Now, this Old Testament priestly duty of mediation is a precursor to Jesus' mediation, where he has entered beyond the veil in the heavenly temple to present his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself to God. We read about it in Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. As the true and greater great high priest, Jesus presents himself to God as the grounds of his own mediation. He is the intermediator between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And the sacrifice that he offers is the sacrifice of himself. It is on the merits of his own sacrificial death that Jesus mediates the work of God in the lives of his people. How is it that a holy God can graciously equip sinful humans? How is it that a perfect God who despises sin can work his will in sinful humanity? Well, what we learn is that God's equipping and God's working is by the mediating blood of Jesus, that Jesus himself, as a priest, presented in the very throne room of God beyond the veil. So that's the first way Jesus performs the duties of a priest currently. He currently is in the throne room of God at the right hand of God as a display of the sacrifice he made. But his heavenly mediation goes beyond just presenting himself to God. The second way in which Jesus mediates, again, similar to the Old Testament priests, is that he intercedes for his people. Listen to Hebrews 7, 25. Again, speaking of Christ's priestly work of intercession and his resurrection to God's right hand. Hebrews 7, 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus always lives. He died but rose again. He is alive and he makes intercession for his people. What is it to intercede for someone? Well, in general terms, it means that a third party comes between two others and makes a case on behalf of one to the other. Think of a parent interceding on behalf of a child who is a student who has got a bad mark, interceding on behalf of that student to the teacher. Or perhaps the friend of a criminal who intercedes on behalf of that criminal to the judge for leniency so that the criminal might be given a lesser sentence. Dane Ortlund, in his brilliant book, Gentle and Lowly, explains exactly what happens in Christ's intercession for us. He writes, "The atonement accomplished our salvation. Intercession is the moment-by-moment application of that atoning work. In the past, Jesus did what he now talks about. In the present, Jesus talks about what he then did. Intercession is the constant hitting refresh of our justification in the court of heaven. I love that image that Ortlund gives us here. I'm sure most of us have had the experience of hitting refresh on our computers or on our phones. I remember in particular in the early days of eBay, when I put a bid on an item that was up for auction, and I would constantly hit refresh in an attempt to know the current state of my bid. You are winning. Refresh. You are winning. Refresh. You are winning. Keep hitting that refresh button. Well, Christ's priestly intercession in the very throne room of God is his reminding the cosmos of the current, up-to-the-minute spiritual standing of his people before the holy God of the universe. And because of his sacrifice, their current state is always justified. It is always declared righteous. Refresh, they're justified. Refresh, they're justified. Refresh, they're justified. Jesus' intercession is a continual declaration in the presence of God that his death on the cross is the continual winning bid for the lives of his people. Every time Jesus intercedes for his people, he is hitting refresh, and their current status comes up. Forgiven in Jesus Christ. Another verse of scripture about Christ's present intercession gives us an opportunity to practically apply the reality of the heavenly mediation of Christ to our lives this morning. Romans 8, 31 through 34 speaks of Christ and his intercession. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." The present interceding of Jesus on your behalf becomes a very practical means of assurance and confidence and hope in our walk with the Lord. Because when you hear the news that your spouse has cancer or that you have cancer, how do you know that God is for you? In light of your current battle with sin, in light of what feels like you're losing battle against sin, in light of your going to the internet and looking at inappropriate images, how in those moments can you believe that God will be gracious to you or extend the benefits of Christ's work to you? How do you silence all the days that you have neglected to read your Bible or neglected to spend time conversing with God that speak condemnation against you? How will you silence them? How will you refute all the careless, hurtful words that you have spoken to your family that bring the charge sinner against you? How will you refute them? Where is a believer to find assurance of God's love? Where is a believer to find confidence and hope when it comes to our living and dying? Assurance, confidence, and hope in the midst of today's battles are found in the present intercession of Christ for us. Let me read Romans 8 again. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Brothers and sisters, we often correctly connect Christ's resurrection to our own resurrection. And obviously we find great comfort in that. We will be raised because he was raised. And that event is in the future, and we look forward to that, and I say amen to it. But his resurrection has practical implications for us in the here and the now. Because he lives, because he is alive, he is able to intercede for us at the throne of grace. And this is meant to be for us a wellspring of assurance and comfort and hope. Such is the priestly work of the living Jesus. Now, we have considered some ways in which God works in our life through Jesus Christ. Let us move on now to the passage that talks of God and his work of equipping us that we might obey him. Point number two, equip with everything good. God equips us that we might obey him. I think we need to consider the fact that the author of Hebrews could have stated his benedictory prayer very simply. He could have said, "Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will." But that's not what he said. That's not what he wrote. He added to that very simple prayer by writing this: "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you." The author wants us to consider God's equipping in light of Christ's death and resurrection. And the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the death and resurrection of Jesus, among other things, is intimately connected to Christ's superior priesthood and the workings of that priesthood in the present in the throne room of God. So I think it is a fair question and a necessary question to ask ourselves, what does the present heavenly priesthood of Jesus, what part does it play in God's equipping us with everything good to do his will? And I think there's numerous ways that we could answer that question. This morning, I'd like us to consider one aspect that connects the resurrected to Jesus, his eternal priesthood, and something good that we are given that equips us to do his will. Now, that something good is like his presentation of his sacrifice, like his interceding for his people. That something good is connected to his duties as a priest. There is another priestly action that plays a part in God's equipping of his people to do his will. And that is the priestly blessing. There is a pattern from the Old Testament in which a blessing follows the offering of a sacrifice. We see this pattern in the book of Leviticus. First, the sacrifices were made, and then secondly, a blessing was given. Leviticus 9 describes the pattern of sacrifice and then blessing as it occurred in the time of Moses and Aaron. Aaron would sacrifice a calf, and he'd sacrifice a goat at the altar. The calf would be for himself, and the goat was for the people. He would also sacrifice an ox and a ram at the altar as a peace offering. And then after the sacrifices, we read in Leviticus 9:22 that Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. The priest would bless the people after the sacrifice. Now, the content of that blessing, most of you will be very familiar with. It's called the Aaronic blessing. And we find it in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." The Old Testament priestly blessing was the blessing of peace from God. Now, in light of that, I want you to consider the words of Jesus in John 14, verse 25 through 27. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus, in the same breath, promises the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of his peace. Let me suggest to you this morning that Jesus' priestly blessing over his people for the peace of God is, in fact, his impartation of the Holy Spirit to his followers. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, is how God equips us to do his will. Probably the most compelling proof in Scripture of the gift of the Spirit equipping believers to do God's will is seen in Galatians chapter 5. Let's read verses 16 through 23. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God is the greatest gift that God gives us through the priestly blessing of our heavenly high priest Jesus. And the Spirit equips us to do God's will. The Spirit equips us to do God's will. Now this leads us to our next point of application. Our application for this second point of our sermon in regards to God equipping us to do his will, and the connection between that and the resurrected Jesus' priestly blessing of the Holy Spirit is this: understand the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Spirit and his work is a significantly misunderstood and ignored doctrine. Listen to these words from evangelical theologian J.I. Packer. He wrote, "Understanding the Holy Spirit is a crucial task for Christian theology at all times. For where the Spirit's ministry is studied, it will also be sought after. And where it is sought after, spiritual vitality will result. Conversely, where the Spirit's ministry arouses no interest and other preoccupations rule our minds, the quest for life in the Spirit is likely to be neglected too. Then the church will lapse, as in many quarters it has lapsed already." Perhaps this morning for you, the first step in doing God's will is in understanding how the gift of the Holy Spirit equips us to do God's will. Now, there are many excellent books on the Holy Spirit, like the book that I quoted above by Packer called Keep in Step with the Spirit. There are other great books, such as Supernatural Power for Everyday People by Jared Wilson, The Mystery of the Holy Spirit by R.C. Sproul, or The Holy Spirit by John Owen. These are all great supplements to the Bible as you endeavor to understand the Holy Spirit, something we all should do. So God equips us with his Spirit that we might do his will. But our passage also says that God works in us that which is pleasing to him. This is point number 3, working that which is pleasing. God works in us what pleases him. The author wants us to consider God's equipping in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that this equipping to do his will is also him working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. This working that God does in us that results in him being pleased is called sanctification. Now, by definition, sanctification, I know it's a big word, sanctification is primarily a work of God and secondarily the work of Christians, by which their ongoing transformation into greater Christ-likeness occurs. This maturing process transpires particularly through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. By the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, we are sanctified. We are conformed to the image of Christ. And the very clear agency of God as He works in us and our participation in that work, I think is most notable in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, where Paul concludes a point by writing, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, since working on us that which is pleasing in His sight is a parallel statement to the one from our previous point, and much of what was said there applies directly to this point, I want to move quickly to application and spend the rest of my time this morning on an important practical implication of God working in us that which pleases Him. And the application pertains to the present ministry of the resurrected Christ. Christ does this because He's not dead, but because He's alive and He's in the throne room of God. One of the challenges that many Christians who embrace a biblical view of sin face is the challenge of understanding that we, as Christians, can please God. Now, this challenge arises out of the correct view of sin and the correct view of human depravity, which teaches us that in no way can human beings in and of themselves please God. Our sins and our sinful nature mean that, apart from God, we cannot please Him. Now, this is true in the sense that we cannot please God in terms of our own salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Our justification before God is on the merits of Christ, not us. So, we cannot please God in regards to earning or meriting our salvation. But brothers and sisters, let us understand this morning that once we are saved, what today's passage indicates is that we can please God. Now, that is why believing in Jesus as an initial step is imperative. When we consider God's relationship with humankind, belief in Jesus is always the initial step. God's posture towards sinful humanity is one of displeasure because we are sinners who disobey and rebel against Him. And for that displeasure to be turned into pleasure, where God is pleased with us and loves us, can only be found in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. From a salvation standpoint, only Jesus can please God. And so we must believe in Him, that we might be found in Him, and having been found in Him, the pleasure of God for His Son falls on us. If you're here this morning and you rightly understand the importance of and desire to be in good standing with God, then believing in Jesus, entrusting your life to Jesus, and availing yourself of the saving work of Jesus is the only way forward. And I encourage you to do that today. If you would like to speak with someone about that after the service, let an usher know, tell a staff member, speak to one of the congregants sitting near you, and tell them that you would like to talk with someone about this. Now, we need to understand that though we cannot please God in terms of salvation, we can please Him once we have been saved. But many believers inadvertently take a position and a posture that we cannot even please God when we're believers. And this is in contradiction to His word. It's in contradiction to our passage here. Why does that happen? Why do believers take this posture? I think this happens because even though we have availed ourselves of Christ's work, Even though we have been forgiven, even though we've been justified before God, even though we know we've been adopted into his family, and we know that we have been promised eternal life, we still sin. And we rightly understand that even though we are saved, even though we are God's children, even though we are heirs of eternal life, our sin displeases God. And this ongoing battle with sin leads many Christians to believe that they cannot in any way please God. Even though today's passage and many others tell us that our obedience pleases God. Even though we see that scripture, our daily skirmishes with sin, many of which end in defeat, overshadow in our minds and our hearts any sense of us pleasing God with our obedience. Well, the application I make in closing this morning for this point is meant to help with this perspective. If your sin, which is wrong and does displease God, and which you should fight, if your sin erases in your mind the possibility of pleasing God, I think this application will help you. And the application is this: we need to embrace another activity that the resurrected Jesus is currently performing. The activity that we need to embrace is his work as our advocate. It's the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Now, advocacy is similar to intercession, but there is a slight but very important difference. Both intercession and advocacy contain the idea of mediation between two parties. But advocacy adds the idea that the mediator is aligning himself with one of the parties. And this is incredible. Jesus, as the mediator between God and man, aligns himself with sinful human beings. And we need to be clear on this. His advocacy does not excuse our sin. Jesus is as much against sin as God the Father is. Our sin was the cause of his suffering and death. But even in our sinning, our blessed Savior is willing to link arms with us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Brothers and sisters, this is mind-blowing grace. It is when we sin that Jesus steps in as our advocate. That is a work of the resurrected, seated in heaven, superior high priest Jesus presently. This is something that he does currently. Now, the very best treatment of the advocacy of Christ that I have come across is in the book by Dane Ortlund that I have already mentioned, Gentle and Lowly. Listen to how Ortlund explains the advocacy of Jesus in light of your battles with sin as a believer. He writes, "Consider your own life. How do you think about Jesus' attitude toward that dark pocket of your life that only you know? The overdependence upon alcohol, the lost temper time and again, the shady businesses about your finances, the inveterate people-pleasing that looks to others like niceness, but which you know to be fear of man. The entrenched resentment that bursts out in behind-the-back accusations. The habitual use of pornography. Who is Jesus in those moments of spiritual blackness? Not who is he once you conquer that sin, but who is he in the midst of it? Jesus is our advocate, our comforting defender, the one nearer than we know. And his heart is such that he stands and speaks in our defense when we sin, not after we get over it. In that sense, his advocacy is itself our conquering of it. We are indeed called to forsake our sins, and no healthy Christian would suggest otherwise. When we choose to sin, we forsake our true identity as a child of God. We invite misery into our lives, and we displease our Heavenly Father. We are called to mature into deeper levels of personal holiness as we walk with the Lord, truer consecration, new vistas of obedience. But when we don't, when we choose to sin, though we forsake our true identity, our Savior does not forsake us. These are the very moments when his heart erupts on our behalf in renewed advocacy in heaven with a resounding defense that silences all accusation, astonishes the angels, and celebrates the Father's embrace of us in spite of all our messiness. Brothers and sisters, our sinning, our disobedience is not pleasing to God. But because we have come to faith in Christ and are in union with him, our battle with sin does not eliminate the possibility of us pleasing God by our obedience. Our sin is wrong. It is evil. God calls us to obedience, to doing his will. But even in our sinning, we are in Christ, and Christ advocates for us in the very presence of God. He aligns himself with us, the sinners. And he says, I paid for that sin. I died for the forgiveness of that sin. My blood removes the wrath and judgment that that sin deserves. Your sin is not okay. This passage makes that clear. It calls us to do God's will. Yet, our battle with sin will not be over until we die or Christ returns. We will keep on sinning. But believer, as wrong as your sin is, because of Christ, your sin does not make pleasing God an impossibility. When you sin, you have an advocate. Embracing the advocacy of Jesus Christ on your behalf will help you attain a proper perspective of God's posture towards you. Yes, your sin evokes God's displeasure, but he has promised that by his Spirit and by his word, he will work that in you which will please him. And he is pleased with you in Jesus Christ as you obey him and do his will. Our Easter sermon series passage concludes with these words: Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ is the one who made the God of peace peaceable towards us through his death on the cross. It is by the blood of the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, whereby we see that he was struck by God and wherein we see that he laid down his life for the sheep. It is by virtue of Jesus Christ's work on Calvary that God brought him again from the dead. And in his resurrection, we find eternal life. And it is through Jesus Christ that God equips us to do his will and works on us that which is pleasing to him. For that reason, we say, to Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these two verses in Hebrews. We thank you for the glorious content that these verses share with us about Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us, that you would help us in regards to your power being displayed in raising Jesus from the dead and our assurance of resurrection found in his. I pray, Father God, that we would understand to a greater degree how Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, that he was the one who laid down his life for his sheep as he was struck by you. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to see that it is in his resurrection, in his current priestly duties, that Jesus continues to help us. That he is continually, day after day, presenting his sacrifice to you because he's in your presence. That he intercedes for us. That he has blessed us with the provision of the Spirit who helps us to obey, who equips us to do your will that you might be pleased. And I pray that we would see in a more profound way Jesus as our advocate, who even in the midst of our sinning aligns himself with us. And may we find in that the courage to be obedient and do your will. I ask this in his name. Amen.